أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الله يبدأ الخلق ثم يعيده ثم إليه ترجعون صلوات على محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Tonight is our eighth night in our discussion on the origin and the return, al-mabda' wal-ma'ad. And last night we spoke about the hereafter being a reality that is with us even in this plane of existence, but simply a higher state of awareness. And tonight what I would like to begin with is something that I hadn't completed last night, and I had said there were some interesting points I wanted to share, but due to the lack of time, so I want to complete those inshallah before we come to a different discussion within this broader theme. And these points that were left off, one of them was the fact that when we speak constantly of this idea of dying to the egoic self or annihilating the false sense of I and allowing ourselves to see greater reality or see ourselves at least not being a separate reality but being directly connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this idea seems a little difficult to grasp and even objectionable for most of us because we have lived all our lives accustomed to the opposite. But this idea will seem less unreal if we were for a moment to discuss the background that the Quran provides us with regards to the first human being, Nabi Adam alayhi salam, and how he came to earth, or what is commonly referred to as the fall of Adam. The question we ask is, what was it that made Adam alayhi salam and his wife Hawa fall from the garden and come to the earth? Was it simply eating from a tree? Could eating a fruit have been so bad that he had to be thrown out of paradise and sent to the earth? When we go beyond the literal meaning of the verses of Quran and Hadith and we start looking at the esoteric or hidden meaning of this, and we particularly ask the scholars of Irfan, what they tell us is that tree, which is sometimes referred to as the tree of knowledge, was actually a tree of self-awareness. And that prior to eating of this fruit, Adam and Hawa alayhim as-salam were completely in a state of God consciousness. Everything they knew and understood was a direct experience. It was through what we call the ilm al-huduri. And what shaitan essentially did was suggest to them to look away from God and look at other than God. And in order for them to do that, he tempted them to eat from this tree that brought about self-awareness. Now, the reason why this sounds like a very plausible explanation is that when we look at the verses of Quran that discuss this, particularly chapter 7 verse 22 and chapter 20 verse 121, we are told in the Quran that as soon as they ate from this tree, badat lahuma sawatuhuma, their own nakedness became apparent to them. And they began covering themselves with the leaves from the trees of the garden. And it is at this point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, "Did I not forbid you to eat from this tree?" Why did they immediately begin covering themselves with the leaves of the garden as soon as they ate from the tree? The reason they did that is because prior to eating from that, they did not have self-awareness. There was no sense of I, there was no self-consciousness. There was a complete immersion of God consciousness. And thus formed the ego. Now, this was not a sin, and of course the whole idea of Tarkul Awla and sin and so on is a separate discussion. But this was fundamental and important. Why? Because whereas every other child who would come after them would have the advantage of being a baby, of being born, and then gradually forming an identity for itself, or an egoic self, and then becoming aware of the existence of God and striving through life to fight against that false, mind-made, illusory sense of self, Adam and Hawa alayhi salam did not have that advantage because they were created as complete adult, grown-up human beings. And in order, and for them to then exist in this world in a meaningful way, they would have had a need to have that ego, which they did not have. So the experience in the garden was actually meant to teach them something, but it was also meant to introduce the egoic self, which they would then use and struggle against when they came to this world. In a previous series of lectures I had done, Freeing the Butterfly Within, I think I have already discussed this idea, what is the advantage of having a tabi'a besides a fitra, and why we need an egoic self. If there was no struggle, if there was no suffering, and if there was no this journey where we learn to overcome the false egoic self, then we would not have had the maturity and awareness of God as we do when we go through this process. You remember that discussion where we said we speak of an imam being ma'asum and we speak of a baby being ma'asum. But a baby's isma is not the same as that of an adult or a grown-up individual like an imam, for example. Why? Because the baby's innocence does not accompany maturity, consciousness, any form of self-realization. It is simply a state in which sin has never been introduced. So if Adam and Hawa alayhi salam and their progeny had come to this world without an egoic self and lived all their lives with God consciousness, their innocence and their purity would have been that like that of a baby. But there would have been no kamal in that, because their obedience to God would have been like the obedience of angels. There was a need for them to have that egoic self and that self-will that would attempt to oppose submission to God and struggle against that, so that when they finally do overcome their egoic selves as human beings, it comes with greater consciousness and awareness of what is the value and the worth of that surrender and that God consciousness. So on one hand, when Adam alayhi salam turned his attention away from God, he began noticing the beauty of this world and it seemed attractive. But on the other hand, when he indulged himself in the pleasure of noticing this world and its pleasure, whether it was the pleasure of the beauty of the garden, whether it was the beauty of his spouse and the attraction towards her and so on and so forth, on the other hand, deep down he realized he was missing that earlier state of being connected to Allah and being completely in love with the origin and the source of all love. And that became a source of his restlessness and anxiety as a human being. And that also brought about the desire to want to restore it, and that is something that we all inherited. Now, from here we observe something very interesting. You see, a lot of meaning is always lost when we focus on the outer, on the exoteric, and we don't pay focus to the philosophy behind what we do and why we do, or the esoteric meaning behind it. The Christians believe that every human being is born in sin. And they say this sin is the sin of Adam when he disobeyed God and ate from the tree. We, as the children of Adam, inherited that sin. And the only way to redeem ourselves is to be reborn through a process of baptism in which you accept Jesus as your Savior and so on and so forth. Now, Islam obviously denies that in its literal sense, the idea that everyone is born in sin because Adam ate or disobeyed God. Because that would not be fair and just, that I should be born in sin for something that the first human being did. However, if you think about it from a mystical perspective, there is something else that was said that perhaps got misinterpreted to this literal meaning. When we say that every human being is born in sin, that sin we are referring to is the formation of the ego, because that is what we inherited from Adam alayhi salam. That every child who would then be born after and comes into this world will come into a world where he will sense conflict. And through that conflict, he will come to this illusion that he is a separate sense, a separate self that must struggle and survive, and a separate sense of I comes into formation, which any psychologist will tell you, and we've talked about this time and time again. So you can now begin to equate this idea that must have come from the... Perhaps it was something that Nabi Isa alayhi salam preached, but it was misunderstood. And so not every human being, so every human being is born in sin, not in the Christian sense of born in sin, but is born with that egoic self, just as Adam did when he ate from that apple or from that tree. And therefore then the rebirth or being reborn, it again fits perfectly with the explanation we've been giving of from the hadith of mutu qablan tamut, die before you die, dying to the egoic self. So the idea of being reborn again has some truth to it, a mystical truth. But you get reborn not by, you know, taking a bath in a river and being baptized, but rather by dying to the ego and being reborn and transformed as a newer being who has greater awareness and greater consciousness. And that is therefore the baptism of God, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 138. He says, Sibghatallah, waman ahsanu min Allahi sibghata. The baptism of God, and who is better to baptize you than God Himself? This is in Surah Al-Baqarah. In other words, yes, you need a baptism. Yes, you need to be reborn. But that rebirth is your spiritual awakening. It is not to be washed with water and be reborn in that sense. And when you're born with sin, that sin is the egoic self. And it is for this reason that, you know, we're told an incident, a very, you know, interesting or humorous incident of a man who boasted in front of a mystic, an arif, and said to him, you know, 30 or 40 years have passed and I have not committed a sin. To which the mystic said, the mere fact that you exist, that itself is your biggest sin. The fact that you stand and say, I have never committed a sin. That existence of that I have never committed a sin, that you take credit for it yourself, your existence is a sin. And from this then we begin to understand other ahadith, such as for example, the saying of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, if you wish to see a dead man walking on the earth, then look at Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. How would you understand that outside the context of what we're discussing? What did the Prophet mean when he says, if you want to see a dead man walking on the earth, look at Ali bin Abi Talib? In other words, if you want to see a man who has experienced what most people will experience only at death, which is the death of the ego, and a rebirth, then look at Ali. He has no egoic self. He is complete in surrender to God. And that gives him then the right to say, لَوْ كُشِفَ الْغِطَى لَمَزْدَدْتُ يَقِينًا. These things that you think as veils, that keep you unaware from reality, if these were to be removed, it will not increase my conviction. Because Allah says, كَلَّا لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عِلْمَ الْيَقِينَ لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمِ. If you had yaqeen, you would have seen jaheem. Ali is saying, if you bring it even and show me, it will not increase my yaqeen, because I can see it. It will amaze you on the day of judgment when you see reality. It will not amaze Ali, because he now sees without those veils. Now this brings us to another discussion. And that is the idea, we talked about liqa Allah, or meeting Allah. There is this idea of seeing Allah on the Day of Judgment. And Obviously, we don't believe in God as a physical entity. There is no anthropomorphism for God. The Quran, however, those, you know, few Muslims who claim that God is a physical entity and will be seen like a radiant moon or sun or whatever on the Day of Judgment, they quote a verse of Quran from Surah Al-Qiyamah, chapter 75, verse 22 and 23, that says, وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ. Some faces on that day will be beaming with brightness, looking towards their Lord, or looking at their Lord. إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ. So we need to obviously explain this. Now, of course, our ulama, even in the traditional sense, they say when you look towards something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you look with the eye. You might, for example, say, you know, I'm looking to you to help me with this, right? When I say I'm looking to you, or I'm looking forward to you helping me, it doesn't literally mean looking with the eye. So what they say is that the faces of the faithful beaming with brightness will be looking towards the mercy of Allah in expectation of paradise. However, we have another explanation based on our discussion, which is, when they will look at Allah, doesn't mean they will look at any physical entity, but they will look at reality without the veils that separate them from this reality. The proof of that is, for example, in Surah Ar-Rahman, where we are told, كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَان وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. On the Day of Judgment, everything shall be annihilated, and there will remain only the face of your Lord having majesty and honor. Now, if Allah was a physical entity that you're going to see, then at least at the very least, when everything is annihilated, at least Allah should have stayed incomplete, not just His face. Everything will be annihilated, even the rest of God's body. Only His face will be left. كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانْ وَيَبْقَى what? وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ. Not your Rabbika, not your Lord, only the face of your Lord. Which therefore tells us that the face of your Lord is not a physical face. The reason why face is given is because face is that by which someone is known or introduced. Right? And you will see that even when the verse of Qibla is revealed, the Prophet is told, فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ towards the Kaaba, right? The exact words escape me right now, but if you look at the verses that talk about Qibla, it speaks about turning your face towards Qibla. But when you pray, you don't just turn your face, you turn your entire body. You can't stand like this and face like this and say, I'm praying. You have to turn your whole body. But the verses turn your face towards Qibla. Why? Because face represents your entirety, your being, your presence. It means turn your attention, your full attention towards the Qibla. So when a person is identified, they're identified by their face. And therefore, وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ means that the only thing that will remain and stand out is the presence of your Lord. And what is interesting, if you remember the discussion yesterday, that in Arabic, something that is put in the past tense suggests something that is in the perfect tense and is complete. But something that is put in the present tense suggests something that is imperfect in the imperfect tense and is continuing. So, كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَان. فَان is in the past tense. It's not يَفْنَى. And وَيَبْقَى is in the present tense, meaning something that is imperfect tense in the continuous tense. So when you put this together, it is as if the verse is saying that even now, when you compare the reality of God to all that which is besides Him, it is as if everything else has no existence. It has become annihilated. That fan is suggesting it is a complete done deal. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ, that is in the present tense, it is ongoing and it has no end. It is never complete. And it is for this reason then, you know, the further argument to this is that in chapter 2 of the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 115, if the presence of God as His face is only to happen on the Day of Judgment and is not true today. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهُ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ is talking about the Day of Judgment. Now, if that phenomena of God's face being you know, manifest is only true on the day of judgment, then explain chapter 2, verse 115, which says, فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. So wherever you turn, there is the face of God. Do you see here? If you take it in the literal sense, there is a conflict. Because the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah is saying that even now, wherever you turn, in reality is only the face of God. And the verse from Surah Al-Rahman is saying, on the day of judgment, everything else will be annihilated and only the face of God will remain. So will the face of God remain then or now? Both is true. It is the only thing now, but you are unaware of it. In reality, wherever you turn, it is there. Which is why Imam Ali alayhi salam says that whatever I see before, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I see God before everything, after everything, with everything. But it is mentioned specifically on the day of judgment, because on that day it becomes manifest and clear to one and all. So when Islam encourages us to practice spirituality and to practice zuhud and not to immerse ourselves in materialism, the idea behind weakening our physical involvement with the world and identification with the world is to turn us away, just as Adam then turned away and came back to his Lord, and to sharpen our hearts or our spiritual antenna, if you like, so that we are now able to pick up signals from a higher realm of spirituality. When we do that, we begin to see our connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we see our connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we realize our dependency on Him. When we realize our dependency on Him, we realize how poor and in need we are of Him. When we realize how poor and in need we are on Him, we begin to rely on Him and Him alone. When we rely on Him and Him alone, then our pride begins to vanish. When our pride begins to vanish, then our ego disappears. When our ego disappears, then we surrender and submit ourselves to Allah. When we submit and surrender ourselves to Allah, then we are in a state of peace and tranquility. And when we are in a state of peace and tranquility, then we are in Jannah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And because everything in existence is pointing to Allah only, this is the whole idea behind creation. The mountain is pointing to Allah, the sun is pointing to Allah, the moon is pointing to Allah, you are pointing, everything is pointing to Allah. But in that analogy I gave earlier, instead of looking at the beautiful moon, we are looking at the finger that is pointing to the moon. So we keep forgetting that. Now, because everything in existence is pointing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore, when we come to a higher state of awareness, not only do we become aware of Allah's presence, but we also are able now to see the reality of everything. That everything that appears to us is not in its real form, but we are now able to see the reality of other things, which is why you hear of mystics having the ability to, you know, understand the language of birds and the language of animals, and to hear the tasbih of nature and of trees. And you know, they tell us that when they reach a state of enlightenment, they feel this great sense of peace and tranquility, and there is a lot of light around the world, and they feel everything is connected, and they can hear the tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if the entire universe is constantly singing and roaring with His praise. And it is for this reason, this ability to see the reality of things with these higher realms of spirituality, that Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, he says, abstain from this world so that Allah may show you its reality. Do zuhud in this world, he says, abstain from this world. Of course, zuhud has its own rules and conditions and so on, which I don't want to get in. But he says, abstain from this world so that Allah may show you its reality. Why? Because when you are immersed in it, you are completely identified with it. Now you can't see the forest from the trees. You will not be able to see the reality of everything in this world. You become then this petty human being fighting for survival. The little conflicts you experience on a day-to-day basis become big things for you and the purpose of life for you. But you were created for something greater and more magnificent. But you will not be able to see that until you're able to step out of that. Adam alayhi salam was superior to angels, and by extension, human beings have that ability as well. because we say of his knowledge, but that knowledge is not theoretical or conceptual knowledge. It is the ability to fathom higher levels of awareness, that self-realization. You see, when you read those verses of Quran that talk about the angels protesting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, why did you create a creature that will cause bloodshed and cause violence on the earth while we are here doing your tasbih? Allah said to them, I know what you know not. Then to prove the point, he says, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَى. He taught Adam the names. And then he said, he tested the angels and said, tell me the names of these if you are truthful. And they asked Adam, and Adam said the names to them. And when they heard Adam explaining the names to them, they said, سُبْحَانَكَ لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا إِلَّا مَا عَلَّمْتَنَا. Glory be to you, truly you are right in creating this creature. We have no knowledge except what you have given to us. Now, there are so many different issues that can be raised here. First of all, God teaches Adam but doesn't teach the angels and then puts them to test. Is that fair? Secondly, do you really believe that the only things he taught, because some of the classic Mufassirun believe that Adam was taught the names of everything, that this is called a tree and this is called a mountain and this is called this and this is called an apple and this is called a deer, and then the angels didn't know them and Adam was able to, you know, like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire kind of a thing, and he was reading out all these names and the angels were just wowed, you know, and this guy knows the names of everything, you know. You don't think the angels already knew the names of all these things? Even if we argue on the basis that some of the Shia Mufassirun have given us, and that has a strong validity but requires time, that the names that Adam was actually taught were the names of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, alayhim afdalus salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Can we ask,
even if we argue those were the names they were taught, it could not have simply been labels, that this is Muhammad and this is Ali and this is Fatima and this is Hassan and this is Hussein alayhim salam, because the angels would have known that already. What blew away the angels, and the reason why they could not learn from God the way Adam was able to learn, is because Adam, when he re-explained what God taught him, it showed a level of awareness and realization and perception that escaped the angels. You see, I can teach a very, you know, deep philosophical statement to my 5-year-old, and he will memorize it, and he will stand before you, and he will read that out. And to encourage him, you might all say, wah, 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 subhanallah, subhanallah. But you immediately see that he does not know what he's talking about. Right? Now, the way I would explain it and the way he would explain it, you can see there's a level of difference. Then if you bring a philosopher and the philosopher explains the same statement, you will feel like I'm the 5-year-old. You'll feel like he had no clue what he was talking about. This is knowledge. So when Adam reinterpreted and explained it, they were blown away by that ability to bring that full realization and full awareness to that knowledge. This is what we are after, that knowledge by presence. And that is why we keep saying that the mystic philosophers argue that knowledge or the truth of anything will not be known through ratiocination or through conceptual knowledge. It will be known only through direct presence, through a transformation of the self and coming to, you know, greater awareness. And, you know, a simple example that the mystic philosophers give us is, they say, consider a fruit that no one has tried except you, or consider something like honey. If you try to know God, and you try to know the universe, and you try to know the world, and you try to know reality and philosophy only through books and studying and university and lectures, you're like a person who has never tasted honey, but you go to university and you study about honey. How does honey get created? What are its medicinal properties? What is it made up of? What is its chemical composition? You know everything and everything about honey, all the different types and how they're produced and all their colors. And then you do a PhD on honey, and then you write 20 volumes on honey, and you become the go-to person, Dr. Honey, right? You know everything, but you have never tasted honey. And then there's this other guy who is completely illiterate, who lives on a farm, but every morning he goes to the beehive and he brings in a whole bucket of honey and he eats it. Who knows more about honey? That same doctor, if he puts his finger in the honey pot and licks it, his understanding is now completely different, because this is personal experience. This is ilm al-huduri, through direct knowledge, through direct... This is what we're talking about. To see reality, and that is why the Muslim mystic philosophers say that the downside to Islamic philosophy, the disadvantage to Islamic philosophy, is that it cannot be shared and passed on to others. It can only be experienced by the individual. Once you experience it, you can only encourage others to go down that path, but you cannot tell them what you have seen, what you understand, because human language is based on words that we formed based on the things we see with our five senses. We don't have vocabulary for things that we cannot see, or that only we can see but others do not. So when we try to explain to them how we feel, the moment we do that, we bring it down to concepts. And when you bring it down to concepts, the literal meaning is lost. You have tasted honey, now try explaining that taste to someone who has never tasted it to such a manner that he would be able to know the taste of honey like you without tasting honey. Is that possible? Impossible. You can never do that. And hence, direct knowledge requires a transformation, which only happens under severe suffering and pain or extreme levels of joy. And which is why we said it happens to most people at the time of death, when the egoic self is ripped away and forcefully taken away, and that false sense of identity that was created at birth is lost, and one reconnects. But before that reconnection happens and you are submerged in this sense of peace and overwhelming tranquility, there is that pain, just like the pangs of birth. So the tools of conceptual knowledge, or husuli knowledge, ilm al-husuli, is education and reading and writing and studying. But ilm al-huduri, the tools for ilm al-huduri, is self-purification, is struggling against the self, is transcendence, it's self-mortification, self-reform. And the reason is because when we speak of Allah being at a higher reality, that which is purer and more perfect and a higher reality cannot devolve itself and come down to our level of imperfection. If it comes down to our level of imperfection, it is no longer as real and as perfect as it is before. We therefore have to go up to that level. It cannot come down to our level. And so in every stage of our journey of knowledge by presence, we actually change and transform to a newer being. Physically, we might appear the same, but we become something greater and something different. And that allows us then to know things that others may not know. Now, what is even more interesting is that a lot of times we might assume that the journey of human beings started with conceptual knowledge, and through time we came to acquire direct knowledge. Actually, what happened was the opposite, just like we said of Adam alayhi salam, that he knew things through direct knowledge by presence, and that why he was completely God conscious, and then he turned his attention to other than God, and that brought about conceptual knowledge. So mystics and philosophers tell us that initially man had only direct knowledge of reality. It was only in time that the veils of heedlessness fell upon us and we fell asleep. Remember we said yesterday, the journey to God is not a journey from ignorance to knowledge. It is a journey from forgetfulness to remembrance. And so, we became unconscious, we fell asleep, and we came to believe that the only truth can be found through conceptual knowledge and through acquired knowledge. And there are great mystics like Mullah Sadra and Ibn Sina and Khwaja Nasiruddin Tusi, who have at length discussed this to prove that we originally had direct knowledge of reality and we lost that and became unconscious. And this might be one meaning of the verse of Quran that says, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. We created men in the most perfect of states. ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. Then we sent him down to the lowest of the low levels. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا. Except those who have faith and who do righteous and so on and so forth. These verses again suggest that we had a higher state of perfection and then we lost that and became unconscious, and that now our struggle is to go back to this higher state. Concepts... Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. How do concepts come about? Concepts or conceptual knowledge that we now regard as being the only way of knowing anything, and that there is no knowledge through presence. The Western philosophers argue this, that the only way to acquire knowledge, it has to be shareable, and it has to be through using the mind alone, and so on. This conceptual knowledge as a whole came about when those who had knowledge through presence tried to explain it, but when they were explaining it to people who had never experienced it, who were already with an egoic self, they interpreted and translated it into conceptual knowledge. Now, let me give you a simple analogy, and then inshallah I will come to end for the evening. Let us suppose I sit my son when he's 8 or 10 years old, and I try to explain to him how life was when I was his age. What is direct knowledge for me is now conceptual knowledge for him. He is born in Canada, he lives all his life in Canada, and now I sit him. And I grew up in Africa, right? And I'm explaining to him. I tell him, my son, when I was your child, when I was your age, there was no internet. And he's thinking, really? Was there a time when the world did not have, like, wouldn't you guys have just like slit your wrists and just like... And then I say, my son, actually, there were no TVs either. There were no computers. He's thinking now, this man has time warped from the Stone Age, right? Actually, my son, there were no VCRs as well. When I was your age, there were no shopping malls. There was no fast food. The place I grew up, there were no highways, there were no traffic lights. He's trying to understand what I'm saying. What do you think what do you think your child here is understanding when I'm saying this to him? When I went to school, there were no calculators. We used log tables and slide rules, and it's like, what's a log table? Now I'm trying to explain to him. When we ironed our clothes, it wasn't electric. We couldn't plug it in. The top would open, and we'd take a live piece of coal, and we'd put a live coal inside, and, you know, he's thinking, like, is this real? Or, you know, is he imagining this? We used firewood to warm the water, to take a shower, and, you know. When I close my eyes, I can go back in time, and I can see it. It's knowledge by presence for me, because I have lived that life. Will he ever be able to see what I saw? And I'm saying this because many of you here are immigrants, and you know what I'm talking about. Try sharing it with your child. See if they will, and then tell them to re-explain it back to you, or tell them to write an essay in school about how my dad lived. The heading will be Stone Age, and then he'll explain how you lived. And this was like, I'm not going to tell you my age, but I'm not that old. So when Adam alayhi salam, we are told in hadith that Adam lived for so long that he lived to see his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-children until there were hundreds of them. And if Adam alayhi salam set his great-great-great-grandchildren on his lap, what would be the first thing the child would have asked him? He would say, Grandpa, tell me, how was paradise when you were there? And Adam is trying to explain to him what it felt like to be in love with Allah and what Jannah was like. Is that child ever going to understand that? No. He will simply conceptualize it. But what is interesting and what is hopeful is that mystics argue that even as we strive in this world to progress in this knowledge that we have today through rationalizing, through our universities, what we're actually trying to get to is a level of conviction and to know the truth in its full reality. So even now, subliminally, we are striving for knowledge by presence, even though it is knowledge that is conceptual. But we can only witness matters about which we have theoretical knowledge. Now, this is important. It seems from what I have said here, I have sort of bashed theoretical knowledge or conceptual knowledge. Conceptual knowledge, because it is our only means right now to get us towards this higher knowledge, is still very important. The more we talk about these subjects, the more we study Tawheed, the more we study philosophy, the more we study metaphysics, we are inching closer and closer towards a point at which we might acquire this salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. I have a note here that says the halls are now full. Can you please move forward? Could I please request you in the name of Imam Sahib al-Asri wa Zaman, if some of you can stand up, inshallah, and please come forward. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahum. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Ahsan, jazakumullah khairan.
Salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Inviting the blessings of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas to our majlis, one more loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Thank you very much. Jazakumullah. I'm almost done with my subject, actually, inshallah. We're coming to a conclusion here. Theoretical knowledge is nonetheless important. It is important because it is a key that will bring us towards greater awareness and prepare us for that final moment when we shatter the ego and acquire knowledge by presence. Why? Because if you observe the individuals in your life, you will see that we say that when someone suffers tremendously, they become enlightened, the ego shatters. We know of so many people who have suffered tremendously, but they have not become enlightened. We say that when you practice spirituality, you come towards enlightenment. We know so many individuals who practice a lot of spirituality. How many individuals do you know who regularly pray Salatul Layl, who fast all the time, who recite lots of Quran and Dua, and they've been doing it for years? Do they become enlightened? Now, there are other factors that, inshallah, I will talk about on Monday night that also help us towards coming towards enlightenment. However, one of the reasons that individuals are ripe for enlightenment but fail to take advantage of it is that knowledge that will bring them to realize that what is happening right now is an opportunity for enlightenment is missing. And that is why we need to learn as much as we can about Tawheed, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the reality of the Imams alayhimus salam, of the Anbiya alayhimus salam, of the Quran alayhi salam, that we need to talk about these subjects that we're talking about. You see, a lot of times we are sitting on a treasure, but we're not aware that we're sitting on a treasure. There is so much with us that are keys to enlightenment, but we're not asking questions. We have lost this zeal and desire to ask, what is this verse saying? Or what is this hadith saying? Or what is this line in the dua saying? And I want to share one example with you and end, inshallah, for tonight. One of the most common du'as we recite every Thursday night is Du'a Kumail. Now look at some of these lines in light of what we have been discussing. Right from the beginning when we start, that Allahumma inni as'aluka bi rahmatika allati wasi'at kulla shay. That I ask you, O Allah, by your mercy that encompasses and embraces all things. And then at one point we say, وَبِعَظَمَتِكَ الَّتِي مَلَأَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. And I ask you by your tremendousness that fills up all things. وَبِوَجْهِكَ الْبَاقِي بَعْدَ فَنَاءِ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. And I ask you by your face that will remain when everything else has been annihilated. Which is a clear allusion to the verse in Surah Ar-Rahman. But we have said that the face of Allah is His presence. Now, look at this verse, how powerful it is in the dua, and how it resonates so well with what we have been discussing from the first night. And a line that you will be hard-pressed to explain without the mystical and philosophical understanding we've been talking about. وَأَسْأَلُكَ بِأَسْمَائِكَ الَّتِي مَلَأَتْ arkana kulli shay. Asma is plural of names. Arkan is plural of rukn, which is foundation or pillar. And I ask you, O Allah, by your names, that fill up the foundations of everything in existence. Wa as'aluka bi asma'ika allati mala'at. Mala'at is to fill something up. Arkana kulli shay. What is Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam saying? He's asking Allah by his names that are the actual ingredients of the foundation of everything in existence. Does it not agree with our saying that everything that exists is nothing but a manifestation of the names of God? It has been staring at us all our lives, but it eludes us. وَبِنُورِ وَجْهِكَ الَّذِي أَضَاءَ لَهُ كُلُّ شَيْءٍ. And I ask you by the light of your face, by which everything else is illumined. You know, the fact that you're able to see anything is only because there is light present. If this room right now was to become absolutely pitch dark, you will not even be able to see your hand in front of you. You're able to identify one thing from the other because it is illuminated for you. Even if it is dark, even if it is grey, even if it is a shade, and you can study, you know, the physics of light, how light operates, why is white light white, why is something blue or green, you know, when light falls on an object, it bounces off. If all, you know, the colors bounce back, you see white. If one remains and others bounce, you see that color. If it absorbs everything, you see black, and so on and so forth. Right? What is the dua saying? I ask you by the light of your face. Now, if the face of God is His presence, then the light of the face of God is the manifestation of His presence. I'm asking you by the manifestation of your presence, which gives existence to everything. That is how everything is illuminated. Ya Nuru, Ya Quddus, O Light, O Most Holy. Ya Awwal al Awwaleen, wa Ya Akhir al Akhireen. O the first of anyone who can ever be first, and the last of any who can ever be last. How is he the first and the last at the same time? Because there is nothing else besides him. If there was anything else besides him, then there could be a second. But there is nothing to compare to him. That is why he is the first before everything. But he's also the last, because there is nothing else that can come after him in its absolute independent reality. So these are just, you know, this is just a few verses that I've just picked out randomly from Dua Kumail to show you that we are sitting on a treasure with lots of opportunities to guide us and point us towards reality. And we need therefore to take hand in hand both. We need spiritual practice, but we also need knowledge of Tawheed. We also need to take a deeper interest in our faith and want to know more about what is it the Quran is saying. Not simply recite it, kiss it, use it at funerals and weddings, but to know what is the message, what is the hidden meaning behind. If this is divine revelation, if this book are words, if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, was a man of such high levels of awareness that he was able to open a portal into reality and communicate with reality directly, and this reality spoke to him, and those that which it spoke to him, he spoke to us, and we recorded in a book, and this book is the Quran. If I take an interest in the Quran, I'm taking an interest in seeing what is it that reality is saying to its own creation. And it is with this knowledge that might be conceptual at this point in time, hand in hand with the spiritual practice, that I then plant the seeds that inshallah bloom into that enlightenment. And as I said last night, we will then see on Monday night how this connects then with the vision and the mission of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And how he then is not simply a reformer who just brings justice, but he is a transformer, because he transforms the human species to something other than what it is. And inshallah we will continue with that. If you can recite aloud, salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Tonight is the eighth night of Muharram, and we're drawing close to the day of Ashura. We have gathered tonight to remember a magnificent personality. I, as a speaker and someone with first-hand experience in reciting the Majlis of Muharram, the Majalis of Muharram, and the Aza of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam, I can tell you from first-hand experience that just as it is impossible to recite the Fada'il of Amir al-Mu'mineen and do justice to it, it is impossible to recite the Masa'ib of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and do justice to it. He is such a tremendous and magnificent personality amongst the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that anyone who recites his Masa'ib, his greatest concern is how do I even begin to talk about Abbas and to describe the man. You see, you know a man by how history remembers him and the titles it gives him. And usually people are given one or two titles, especially for those who are not ma'asum. Even our scholars, some of them reach high ranks, we give them titles. We say Allama, we say Muqaddas Ardabili, and so on. But for a man to have so many titles that you cannot list, Abu al-Fadl, Al-Hami, Hamilul Liwa, Babul Hawa'ij, As-Saqqa, Saqqa al-Sakina, al-Nasir, and al-Muasi, Qamar Bani Hashim. I mean, titles after titles after titles. It is just impossible to summarize and talk about the life of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. When we remember him in Ziyara, when we recite Ziyarat Warith, we say something. Remember, Ziyarat Warith is taught to us by a ma'asum imam. A ma'asum imam, the sixth imam alayhi salam, is teaching us how to recite the ziyarah of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. In that ziyarah, he says, La'anallahu ummatan istahallat minka al-maharim wa antahakat hurmat al-Islam. O Abbas, may Allah curse that nation that made your blood lawful, and in doing so, they violated the sanctity of Islam. A ma'asum imam is saying that. Do you know what it means? وَانْتَحَكَتْ حُرْمَةَ الْإِسْلَامِ. Violated the sanctity of Islam. You violate the sanctity of Islam when you kill a prophet. You violate the sanctity of Islam when you kill an imam. You violate the sanctity of Islam when you disrespect the Quran. You violate the sanctity of Islam when you demolish the Kaaba. A ma'asum imam is saying, oh Abbas, they violated the sanctity of Islam when they took your life. He is that wahid non-ma'asum who is called Babul Hawa'ij. Babul Hawa'ij. He shares this title with Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam. With a ma'asum imam, he shares this title. And the reason for this is because there are so many numerous examples, even to this day, that when people despair and lose all hope of finding a cure to an illness, of finding a solution to their problems, when they go to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, they are never disappointed. They are never disappointed. You know, an Urdu poet says, Tumhare haatho ke jule me julti hai murad. Ataye jiska khilo na hai, wo sakhi tum ho. It is child play for Abbas with his wasila, if he prays for you to Allah. He is recognized as the symbol of loyalty, of wafa. So much so that now we don't say Abbas was loyal. We say Abbas is loyalty. When you want to define loyalty, you measure it by Abbas. He is the god of wafa. Mehsoos jahan bhi ho khushbu-e wafadari, nayab samaj lena ghazi ka ilaqa hai. Wherever you find the fragrance of loyalty, know that this domain is defined and belongs to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Our fourth Imam alayhi salam says that The loss of Abbas to Hussein alayhi salam to my father was like the loss of Hamza and Ja'far al-Tayyar to Rasulullah. It was so significant, which is why Imam al-Hussein held him close to himself. When we talk of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we say he is mushkil kusha, isn't it? That people go to Ali and they find solutions to their problems. Abbas is the dua of Ali. Abbas tera sani dunya mein kahan mumkin. Dunya mein kahan mumkin Abbas tera sani. Why? Because dunya ko jo deta hai usne tujhe manga hai. Abbas is the dua of Ali. And on the 40th and 40 AH in the month of Ramadan, when Imam Ali alayhi salam was leaving this world, he gave the hand of every one of his family members to Imam Hassan alayhi salam. He even gave the hand of Imam Hussein in the hand of Hassan alayhi salam and said, now he is your Imam. But he gave the hand of Abbas to Hussein. He said, Abbas, Hassan and Hussein are the children of the Prophet. You are my son. Abbas, you will represent me in Karbala. Abbas, Hussein is your Mawla in Aqa. As long as you are alive, nothing should happen to Hussein. And Abbas was loyal of this to the last moment. That's why the Arbab of Aza say that when the Qafila of Hussein was brought in the Darbar of Yazid, and a wretched man like Yazid saw the alam of Abbas, he stood up from his throne. He went close, he looked at it, he sat down, he stood again, he sat down. He called his commanders. He said, whose alam is this? They said, this is the alam of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. He said, look at the alam, at the place where he held it with his hand. The entire alam is damaged from top to bottom, but the part where the hand was is as it was new. They had to sever the hands of Abbas to separate the alam from him. And a man like Yazid says, "Ha kada yakunul wafa." This is wafa. This is loyalty. This is Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Not only Ali alayhi salam sees Abbas as his son, Zahra alayhi salam as well is not radi and pleased if anyone says Abbas is not her son. There are ulama who have accounted for this, that if they have gone for the ziyarah of Abbas and by mistake they have said at the haram of Abbas, "Assalamu alayka ya Abul Fadl al-Abbas, ya Ibn al-Zahra," and then they corrected themselves. There was an alim who corrected himself. He says, "I slept at night. I saw Zahra alayhi salam in my dream." She said, "Why did you correct yourself? Abbas is my son." There was another alim who says, "I used to live in Karbala and I would go for the ziyarah of Hussein 3 times a week and I would go for the ziyarah of Abbas 1 a week. He says, "I saw Sayyida in my dream. She said to me, oh Sheikh, why do you not go for the ziyarah of my son?" He said, "Oh daughter of the Prophet, I go for the ziyarah of your son 3 times a week. She said, "No, not Hussein, Abbas. Abbas is my son." Yawmul Qiyamah, Rasulullah will say to his daughter, "O Fatima, what have you brought for the shafa'ah of your Shia?" Fatima alayhi salam will bring the 2 severed hands of Abbas. She will say, "These 2 arms are sufficient for the shafa'ah of my Shia." Abbas was not just brave, Abbas was alim, Abbas was zahid, Abbas was abid. The man who carried the head of Abbas from Karbala to Kufa and Kufa to Sham was a handsome man. When he reached Sham, his face had become deformed. And the man who reports this says, "I went to the man and I said, 'You are such a handsome man. What happened to you? How did you change and become so ugly?' He said, 'I carried the head of a man who was an abid and a zahid, and on his forehead was the athar of sujood. His name was Abbas bin Ali. And Allah has punished me in this manner.'" The books of Tariq are at a loss of words when they want to discuss and describe Abbas. They say, "Innahu kana rajulun jamilun
كالجبل العظيم والتود الجسيم.
He was a handsome man, tall, a towering figure who inspired hope. He was like a mountain when he moved. That where you have the handsome and the beauty of Ali ibn al-Akbar, where you have Qasim, he is called Qamar Bani Hashim, the radiant moon of the Hashimites. On the day of Ashura, when Abbas alayhi salam at one point was on his horse, Zuhair ibn al-Qayn comes to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and says to him, O Abbas, I want to remind you the purpose of your creation. I want to remind you, O Abbas, that your father had asked his brother Aqil to find him a wife from whom a son would be born, who would be brave, who would help Hussein on this day. O Abbas, be careful that this is the day that Ali had prayed for you. When Abbas heard this, the Mu'arriqeen say, Abbas took hold of the reins of his horse with such force, he pressed his feet on the stirrups with such force that the stirrups broke. And then he said to Zuhair, Ya Zuhair, atushajjiuni ya Zuhair? Are you trying to give me courage, O Zuhair? Wait tomorrow on the day of Ashura, you will see the jihad of Abbas. Now it was a different thing that Allah wanted to test the taslim of Abbas, that Abbas would not fight the jihad he dreamt of fighting. When the day of Ashura came, and every time Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas came to his Mawla in Aqa and said, Mawla, let me go for jihad, Hussein said, No, Abbas, as long as you are there, the women feel safe. Oh, Abbas, as long as you are there, the children know they are safe. Oh, Abbas, you are the commander of my army. You are the alamdar. I cannot let you go. Abbas kept asking. At one point, when Abbas came and said, Mawla in Aqa, let me go and fight. And Hussein said, But Abbas, you are my hamilul liwa. You are my alamdar. Abbas said, Mawla in Aqa, where is the army left of whom I am the commander? Hussein did not want this to be a battle. He said to Abbas, Oh Abbas, I will not permit you for jihad. But the children have been crying for 3 days. Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Go bring some water for them. Some of the Arbab of Azaz said that Hussein's little daughter that we call Sakina came running out with a dry water skin and saying, Ammu Abbas, Al-Atash. And this became the wasila of Abbas to get permission. As Abbas tied the water skin, the mashkiza of Sakina on his alam, Hussein said to him, Abbas, before you go for water, go do without Zainab. I do not know the hasra, the remorse with which Zainab let Abbas go. Because when Zainab alayhi salam was a child, her father used to say to her, Oh Zainab, this Kufa, there will come a day when you will be tied in ropes and you will be paraded in the alleyways of Kufa. And with time, when Abbas grew up, Zainab would look at Abbas and think, with a brother like Abbas, who will tie ropes on my arms? But now Zainab alayhi salam can see this becoming a reality. Ajrukum ala Allah. Bas Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas got on his horse, took a spear in his hand and began heading towards Furat. Sakina gathered all the children outside the tent. My Ammu Abbas has gone, now your thirst will be quenched. Abbas has only one dua on his lips. Ma'bud, let me bring water for the children. He is racing towards Furat. That is all Abbas can see. When Umar ibn Sa'd saw Abbas with a spear heading towards Furat, he realized what was happening. He had 4,000 men guarding the river of Furat. He put reinforcement and brought 10,000 men there and said, Whatever happens, water must not reach the camp of Hussein. Wave after wave came towards the lion of Ali. And as they came, Abbas kept mowing them down and cutting them down like harvesting a field. There was no one who could stop Abbas until he came to Furat. For a moment he stopped at Furat. He bent down in the river and he took some water in his hands to show the world, the river is now in the hands of Abbas. And Sakina must have seen the alam go down and think, my Ammu has reached Furat. My heart tells me that when Abbas took the water in his arm, he saw the face of Sakina in the water. And Abbas threw the water away. He did not drink the water. Some of the mystics say that because the cold water touched the hands of Abbas, and Abbas has so much wafa, therefore Abbas would give up his hands as well. Abbas put the mashkiza of Sakina into the river of Furat. He filled it up. He tied it back on his alam. He got back on his horse. Umar ibn Sa'd began shouting, "This water must not reach the camp by any means. The children are waiting for water. They're constantly looking out. Ammu Abbas is coming back. Our thirst will now be quenched." Abbas begins charging back towards the Khayyam. There were palm trees near the river. Some of the cowards began hiding behind the trees. As Abbas was charging back towards the Khayyam, one of the mal'oon came out from behind a tree and he severed the right arm of Abbas. Abbas grabbed the alam with the mashkiza on his left hand. Abbas's dua now is just to get to the Khayyam. He is not thinking of his own injuries anymore. Another shaqi came out from behind another tree. He severed the left arm of Abbas. Abbas grabbed the mashkiza with his teeth. Abbas has no hands now. He is riding towards the Khayyam. His only dream and hope is to get the water to the children. The children have seen the alam has fallen. They are wondering, will the water get to us? Hurmala took an arrow and aimed for the mashkiza now. The arrow pierced the water skin and hit the chest of Abbas. When the water began to flow, Abbas turned back towards Furat. That is why the Arbab of Azaz said that when Hussein came to the body of Abbas, he found the hands and arms of Abbas first, then he found Abbas. I would say, Abul Fadlil Abbas, how will you bring more water for Sakina? And Urdu Shair says, Jab beh gaya sab pani, tab saas teri tooti, ta seene ke andar ya mashkize mein dam tera. Ajrukum ala Allah, Abbas's horse turned towards Furat. Faja'a shaqiyun wa darabahu ala ra'asihi bi amudin min hadid. A wretched man saw Abbas has no arms. He came from behind with an iron rod. He hit Abbas on the head with the iron rod. Abbas fell from his horse. He began calling out, Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah, ya akha, adrik akhaak. My salams on you, Aqa. Come to your brother's rescue now. The Arbab of Azaz said, Hussein stood up and began charging at the enemy like a raging lion. The enemies began running away from Hussein. He began saying to them, Ila aina tafirroon, wa qad qataltum akhi wa kasartum dahri. Where are you fleeing, O cowards? You have killed my brother and broken my back now. Ajrukum ala Allah. Hussein, faja'a al-Hussein ila al-Abbas. When Hussein came to Abbas, the books of Azaz say, Banal inkisar ala wajil Hussein. Hussein was heartbroken when he saw the condition of his brother. Wanada Hussein, wa akha, wa Abbasa. My brother Abbas, what have they done to you? Hussein sat on the hot sands of Karbala. He took the head of Abbas. He placed the head of Abbas on his lap. There was an arrow pierced in one of Abbas's eye. Hussein removed the arrow. The other eye was covered with blood. Hussein wiped the blood away. Abbas opened his eye. He saw his Mawla. He moved his head immediately from the lap of Hussein. Hussein lifted the head of Hussein Abbas. He placed it again on his lap. Abbas again moved his head away. Ajrukum ala Allah. Ajrukum ala Allah. May Allah give me strength. Hussein asked him, Abbas, I keep putting your head on my lap. Why are you moving your head away? Abbas said, Mawla, my head is on your lap. In a little while from now, on whose lap will your head be?
This is the wafa of Abbas. This is the wafa of Abbas. I would say, Abbas, Abbas, do not worry, Abbas. Hussein's head will be on the lap of Zahra. When Hussein falls, Fatima will be waiting for him. Ajrukum ala Allah. But Abbas made his wasiyah to his Mawla in Aqa. Abbas said, Mawla, I have one wasiyah before I leave this world. Mawla, Mawla, do not take my body back to the khayam. I do not know if Abbas was worried, how will Hussein carry my body? Hussein asked him, why Abbas? I have taken everyone back to the khayam again. He said, Mawla, I am ashamed of Sakina. I am ashamed that Sakina will see me and I have no water for her. Now the books of Azhar say, فَقَامَ الْحُسَيْنِ. When Abbas's soul left his body, Hussein stood up. فَنَظَرَ يَمِينًا وَشِمَالًا. He began looking to the right and left. فَلَمْ يَرَى أَحَدًا يُعِينُهُ. He saw now there was no one left to help him. فَبَكَ بُكَاءً شَدِيدًا. He began weeping bitterly. Then he put his hands on his back and he began saying, الآن انكسر ظهري وقلت حيلتي. Abbas, my back is now broken. Abbas, Abbas, Hussein has now become gharib. Abbas, Hussein does not have anyone left to help him. Hi Abbas. Hussein took the alam of Abbas and went back to the khayam. Alam aya, alam darna aya. Sakina came running out. Baba, where is my Ammu Abbas? Sakina, Abbas will not come back. Sakina, do not wait for Ammu Abbas. But Sakina began saying, Baba, I promise I will never ask for water again. Baba, I will never say Allah Tash again. Baba, Sakina is not thirsty. Baba, I only want Ammu Abbas. From the time of Abbas, read any book of Azhar, there was no child who cried Allah Tash. If the children cried, they only cried, Wa Abbasa. Hai, Shame Ghariba came. The women and children ran from one burning tent to another. They were crying, Wa Abbasa. Zainab went Darbada in Kufa. She cried, Wa Abbasa. Zainab went to the majlis of Yazid. She cried, Wa Abbasa. When Zainab went back to Medina, she said to Ummul Baneen, Ummul Baneen, my condolences on you. Ummul Baneen could not believe her Abbas was killed. She used to turn to Karbala and say, لو كان سيفك في يديك لما دنا إليك أحد. Abbas, if your sword had been in your hand, no one would come near you. Abbas, when people say to me you have been killed, I cannot believe them. But Abbas, when people tell me the chadar of Zainab was taken, then Ummul Baneen, she is a mother after all, she would say to Zainab, Zainab, when my Abbas's arms were severed, was he still on his horse? Yes, Ummi, he was still on his horse. Then tell me, Zainab, when someone falls from an elevation, they extend their hands. How did my Abbas fall? I would say, Zainab, Zainab, do not be afraid. Zainab, Zainab said to Ummul Baneen, Abbas fell from his horse, just like I fell when my hands were tied and I saw the body of Hussein. Zainab fell on Hussein like Abbas fell. Wa Abbasa, wa Ghariba, wa Madluma, Matame Hussein. Ya Hussein, Ya Abbas.